Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're back in our study on saving grace, but as it's applied to the birth of the church. And verse 11 is where we pick up, and this is a sort of birthing of the church into a unified body, and the text that we're studying takes up the whole issue of unity in the church between Jew and Gentile, which was a massive issue in the early church. If you'll read in the book of Acts, where Jews had priority in terms of the message preached to them first. Christ is the Messiah of the Jews. The message was coming from him to them. Then when the early church began, you have Peter who's preaching his message at Pentecost to the Jews. There's rejection, though, of Christ originally as Messiah in the overall vision of the Jewish people being under a stupor where they just couldn't grasp and wouldn't receive Jesus as Messiah. And then the apostles were met with the same kind of if I could say stupefaction, the Jews were under a stupefied influence. They could not see the gospel. They could not see clearly the truth. And yet some did. Some Jews did believe. Even at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. You had Jews believing. You had a movement within the beginnings of the church where you had early church Christian converts who were Jews, and then you had Gentiles who were believing, representing the gospel going out to the nations. This sets the stage for Paul to teach and to deliver a message that says you need to be one with each other to picture the gospel. Well, last week I gave a bit of a introduction to the place of Israel in that day and age biblically, but also our modern day and age where Israel is in the news all the time and for very clear reasons that we can find even in our Bibles for why that is. God has always had a plan for Israel, and the church needs to rightly react to that and understand that we are unified with believing Israel, and we are unified within the plan of God, where we are not on plan B, where Israel rejected Christ, the early church rejected Christ, where you had Jews who were doing that. We are on plan A, where there was a clear rejection, but then there was a reception to Christ, and the nations are made up of Gentiles believing in a Jewish Messiah, but we now as Jew and Gentile come together as the church. Today, Israel is in people's mindset because there's always been a plan of God behind the nation of Israel, and we talked about its strategic geographic location between the continents of Africa and Eurasia, and you have this strategic placement that harks all the way back to the beginning of Eden being between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and then you also have Abraham who was told to go out of Ur of Chaldees and make a great nation, and a nation was born, but then we learned that Israel has always been the center of jihad, and biblically speaking, we know that's true because Sarah gave up her conjugal rights to Hagar, and thus were born two people groups. You have the line through Isaac, but then you have the line through Ishmael, and you have this Arab people that have always been at war against Israel, and the whole religion of Islam is born out of that, the fastest growing religion around our world, and it is anti-Christ and anti-Christian. Number three, Israel is the birthplace of Christ, the most significant person ever born, because he's the second member of the Trinity. He is the God who is also fully man, and the one who is our Savior, the one whom Satan made an all-out vendetta to snuff out so that he would never be born. And then once he was born, he was trying to devour him through the likes of Herod. Micah 5:2 said he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was born in Bethlehem in the house, the line of David, in the area where the house of Jesse born the lineage of a king that would be born, and he was born. And so you have this this heritage and history of Israel and the birthplace of Christ and Satan, who was always the dragon, Revelation 12:4, who wanted to devour that child. You also have the real sense of Israel being a place that lays claim to the promises of God. And so not only is it a geographically strategic location, it was the place where jihad was born, and then you have the peace, the ultimate peacemaker Christ was born, but you have these promises that are surrounding a land and a seed and a blessing of people that show that the gospel wins. And the gospel did not fail with the Jews, but the gospel, it will succeed ultimately with the Jews as it fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, reaching all the peoples of the earth. And so that's important for us to understand that even though Israel is blind to Christ in general, there's always been a remnant of believers. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31 speak of the new heart that is given to those who would believe. And always there have been believers. And one day there will be believing Jews that are named in the book of Revelation as the 144,000 who believe. They are like the ones on the road to Emmaus who Christ opened their eyes to so they could look on Jesus and say, oh, truly, this is the one whom our hearts are burning for as our Savior. Zechariah chapter 12 says, one day they will look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10, and they will come out of their stupefaction, being under a stupor, and they will see Christ as the Savior and Lord. And they will be grafted back into the plan that is plan A all along. Israel believing and rejecting, and then the church age being born, the church being the olive shoot that was grafted in. Romans chapter 11, 23 speaks of, 24 speaks of the wild olive tree that was grafted in, but verse 23 and then verse 26 of Romans 11 say that all Israel will be saved, meaning all of believing Israel will be saved ultimately. And so political dynamics are to be expected. It's geographically still centered in the promised land area. Israel is the center of jihad. It's the birthplace of Christ, and it has claim on all the promises that were made and kept that have literally been fulfilled with Christ's first coming will literally be fulfilled at Christ's second coming, where he will stand on the Mount of Olives, that literal mountain there outside of Jerusalem, and split it in half, according to Zechariah. And he will be setting up his kingdom there for 1,000-year reign, according to the book of Revelation chapter 20. All these things are true. Israel is the apple of his eye, but out of this love and affection that God has always had for his people, the church was born. And that's what Paul is talking about, because he's saying that we need to respect the plan and will of God as we see the church of God in this age. And the church is at centerpiece of God's plan and program right now, and that is what we are a part of. So we need to recount this four-stage testimony of the church. That's our header for our outline. Paul recounts the four-stage testimony of the church to establish this unity and our identity for the church at Ephesus. And in this establishment, I just want you to see, there should be a welling up of gratitude at each stage that Paul recounts. And the first stage is one where it was a bridge too far. We have to see our hopelessness before we can see grace. We have to see how lost we were before we can see the salvation that we've been invited into to enjoy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 talks about the testimony as an individual who was dead in trespasses and sins. Now in verse 11, Paul is picking this theme right back up, but he wants you to think corporately. He wants you to think in terms of your former paganism outside of God's people in Israel. Look at verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, listen to this, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So our testimony begins with, it was a bridge too far. We were without God, as verse 11 says, we were hopeless. Well, verse 12, having no hope without God in the world. It was out of reach. It was too far. And the reason for this is simply this. We, as Gentile people, were fallen in a world of paganism. It's paganism versus holiness. If you look at that in verse 11, it says, remember, you were Gentiles in the flesh. That's not just a physical status issue. It's, you were pagan. You were pagan in your beliefs. You were pagan in your worship. You were pagan in your religious affiliations. We live in a pagan society today. It's not a too far of a stretch to think in terms of just all-out paganism that is against God in the world. Not just in other countries, but even in our society, Romans 1 paganism is still very much alive and well, and people need to see this differentiation between what God calls holy and what he is calling as paganism. He says, Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcision. That is the idea of, an impurity of race. The Jewish people were circumcised, and that was to separate them from everything that was going wrong in the world and separate a people group to shine the light of God, Yahweh, in the world. That was an external separation. It was a separation from ethnicity, a separation in flesh made by hands, verse 11. But nevertheless, it was to solemnize that God is holy and he is distinct from everything that is pagan, everything in the world. This is what David, if you'll remember in the story, when he came to slay Goliath, was recognizing amongst the armies of God. In 1 Samuel 17, he came up and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? David's sort of incredulous. What man? What are you talking about? Why are you held at bay against the Philistines? And they said, surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does this guy think he is? This is someone who was defying God, who was uncircumcised, who was the symbol of paganism, the symbol of everything that was reprobate, the symbol of pride and hubris. All races that are given to anything but God are given to idolatrous worship, just like Goliath, lawless immorality, paganism. Just think of the culture that could be being set in New York City with the new mayoral election of Zoran Mondani. He's 34 years old. He's outright, I was listening to fragments of his speech, his acceptance speech, where he was saying he's a leftist, he's a Marxist, he's a socialist, he's an Islamist. He's the candidate that should not have been voted in, which I agree with him there. But New York City is a pace-setting city. It's a city of representing all commerce and wealth in our society. And not only on a country, on the scale of our country, but even in the world. And yet, on a deeper, more spiritual level, it is a representation of a resurgence of paganism. And you have to just be aware of that. That's what we are saved from, is a paganistic mindset, a paganistic heart. I mean, the whole point of Israel was to separate a people from intermarrying with pagans and intersecting with or syncretizing with pagan religion. Ultimately, the circumcision is Romans 2, 25 through 28. The circumcision that God is ultimately concerned with is called the circumcision of the what? The heart. Not just external, but in obedience, but the circumcision of the heart. What good is it, Romans 2, 25, what good is it if a ethnic Jew who is physically circumcised is disobedient to the law? They don't care about the law. They don't care about God. They don't want to follow him. And Paul contrasts that in Romans by saying if someone is uncircumcised but is obeying the law, they're in essence shaming the circumcised Jew who is not yet circumcised in their heart. And the issue is not the outward but the inward. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the church. It's not disregarding Jewish people who were Jews in their ethnicity, who are part of God's covenant people. But the covenant is fulfilled ultimately in Jewish believers, the remnant, as I've mentioned all along. That's how God is going to fulfill and round out the full integrity of keeping these promises that he's made to them. But the point of the church is conversion for Jew and Gentile who are changed from the inside out. Formerly, all Gentiles were outside of this promise. Verse 12 says, not only were they pagan, versus being holy, but they were also bereft, versus privileged. They were bereft of these things. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated, completely outside from the commonwealth of Israel. The whole idea of the word alien or UFO, unidentified flying objects, things that are outside of our sphere of understanding coming in. I don't believe in any sort of race or people group outside of humanity in the world, but if something is foreign to us or outside of us, it builds a picture of separation. And that's what verse 12 is saying. Paganism and all Gentile nations were separated from Christ. They had nothing to do with the Jewish Messiah who was to come. Nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or even the Noahic covenant, which is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. They were outside of the storyline of God, everything that the Bible pulls together so that we can understand where we came from and why we live in a fallen world, and how this will be reconciled with the coming through the line of David Messiah, who would be believed on and loved and known as the Savior of all sin. This is commonwealth. This is having the law and the prophets. All of the world were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. It's like a lost child in the world. Doesn't know where to go, lost in the woods. And I used a story from a family in our church in part of Grace Christian School about a young man who was separated from his group in a GCS camping activity, and he went the wrong way on the wrong trail and got lost and called his dad, who was on the slope. And his dad, who was on the slope, probably in a dark place as well, not, you know, just in environmentally, you're up north, but able to see on his phone exactly where his son was at that time, and was able to say, stop, turn around, and go back to your party, go back to your group, go back in the right direction. This is a picture of what we received as believers. We were going the wrong way. It's like we were lost in the woods. We were without God in the world, and we needed to be redirected. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all of the promises, listen to this, for the Christian, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. It's amazing. Galatians 4:28 says we're children of promise. Galatians 6:15 and 16 talk about Jew and Gentiles enjoying the promises of God. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. All the Jewish converts in the church are the Israel of God. And the church is engrafted into this plan, and we have grace and mercy together. We were strangers, but now we are known. We are known. These verses are to give hope to believers. I just have to believe there was some pretty severe animosity in the early church between Jew and Gentile. If you study the history of the book of Acts and you see in the Jerusalem Council, they were trying to figure that out. They were trying to say, the Jewish Christians were trying to say, how can we have these uncircumcised people join in to our fellowship? How can we eat with them? How can we worship with them? How can we trust them? They were working that through. This was a severe distinction. It's something that we need to understand as Christians. We are privileged to be part of God's plan A. Gentiles had no Christ. They were separated. They had no savior, no commonwealth. They had no king, no safety. They had no covenants, meaning they had no security. They had no calm. They had no solution. No creator in their mind ever loved them. But now they had God, who is their sovereign. Look at this in verse 13. This is how we came to know God. This is a bridge to cross. It was a bridge too far. This is a bridge to cross. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near. You were far off. It was unreachable. There was the inability to have any kind of answer that would solve the dilemma that you were in. But by the blood of Christ, you have been brought near. Just think of it. All of the promise of all of the ceremonial system of that was put in Jewish law, all of that promise that was just made over and over and over again through every sacrifice ceremonially in the old covenant system was applied to a Messiah that was for the Jews. And yet the blood spilt on Golgotha was not only for the Jews, it was for the world. It's for everyone who would believe. Not only those who are designated as God's, the apple of God's eye, but for the unfolding plan of everyone who would ever believe by the blood of Christ. This is probably a good time to clarify what's meant by the blood of Christ here. What is the blood of Christ? I mean, is it a relic? Is it magical? Is it mystical? And people have worshipped relics throughout the ages. It's wrong to do that. They worship like what would be the alleged splinter from the cross, and they bow down to it and worship it. It's probably why we have no actual original manuscript that made up our Bibles, because people would worship the actual like pieces of papyri and bow down to them as if they had some magical nest to that. But the blood of Christ is significant to us because the Bible speaks of it. We're literally brought near by the blood of Christ. So in what sense does the blood of Christ bring us near to God? Well, Jesus is fully man and fully God. And I think it's just important to understand that every ceremonial sacrifice was fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Here's another point. Christ's physical blood being shed was necessary for believers to be saved. And the principle is clearly this. Wherever there was sin, there needed to be a sacrifice. That's what all of the Old Testament law spoke to. Even the principle of lex talionis, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There has to be a commensurate payment for the debt that is against God. Every sin against God has to be paid for because God is holy. So how can this be possibly done? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so there has to be a death payment for that. Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood, so something has to die. Blood is spilt, and then there is payment. So not only is Christ's death fulfilling the ceremonial sacrificial system, number two, his blood being shed was necessary because there needed to be a payment by blood. But point three is this. Christ's physical blood being shed is synonymous with Christ's human death. Some people believe that the actual blood that Jesus spilled is magical, as if God the Father is dipping his hand in a pool of Christ's blood every time you sin and trying to rub out each sin as you do it, scrubbing your sins clean. Or the idea that you could actually, if you were there when Christ was dying, if some of his droplets went on you, that would be redeeming in some way or more saving, like if the guard there or a family member there was splattered by Christ's blood, they would be more redeemed. None of that is true. Christ is fully human, meaning he fully was able to shed blood, and by the shedding of his blood, that is the representation of him actually fully dying. He totally died. He didn't swoon in the coolness of the tomb, and he was just partially dead and woke up. No, he fully died. So when you see blood of Christ, just think full death of Christ. His full death, his complete death is why we are forgiven, atoned for. It's not some mystical cleanser that makes us right. Also, just by the way, because Jesus is not only fully man, he's fully God, his full, real, complete death is a sacrifice that counts eternally. It counts for eternity. And that's very important, because if Jesus' death was just something that helped you in this life, you know, a man dying for you, and it helped you in this life, then as soon as we died, we would still be under an eternal penalty that needs to be eternally absorbed. And so Jesus, being fully man, enabled him to actually die. But because he is also God, as the one who died on the cross, it means that an eternal payment was paid for us, you and me, forever. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 makes this clear. It says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, meaning continually atones for all of our sins forever. All of the ones in the past, all of the one in the present, and all of the ones we'll do in the future are completely absorbed and paid for, and that stands forever on our behalf. That's why the theme of heaven will always be the cross of Christ. How close are we to Christ? How near are we? Well, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so we are as close as we possibly could be, as anyone is to Christ. We are to Christ. We're united with him forever. This means that you're inseparable from Christ, uncondemnable by Christ, adopted by Christ, loved by Christ, protected by Christ. Christ is your master, brother, high priest, intercessor, king, friend. And as verse 14 puts it, for he himself is our peace. You're as close to Christ as you possibly could be, as is in any category possible. We are close to Christ because he did this work for us. A Jew that believes, that has had the circumcision of his heart completed, transformed in his life, is as close to Christ as possible, and so is the Gentile. This is the beginnings of the church. So, point one, it was a bridge too far. That was stage one in the birthing of the church. And then a bridge to cross We came through Christ. And now in verse 14, you see Paul begin to open up his agenda here of oneness and unity in the church. He basically wants to say, because we, like the Jews, are now in God's plan, and we have crossed the bridge into this church, we need to understand that religious barriers are dropping between us. There's nothing between us in terms of our worship. Verse 14. He's our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The religious barrier is broken, and you're at peace with Christ, and you are at peace with each other. The vertical peace means horizontal peace. What is peace? Our peace is hemon irene. Christ is our peace. How do you define peace? Peace is often defined as an emotion, a feeling. You know, I'm at peace with myself. My emotions are calm, and so I know that that's peace. Well, that's the fruit of peace, but what is peace? Peace is objectively defined in this way. It's the end of a war. It's the end of hostility. In Romans 5, it says that we were enemies with God. For while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. It means hostility is over. What was burning between you and another party is cooled. The hatchet has been buried. The covenant peace agreement has been signed. You are right with each other. It is reconciled. There's no animosity. There's no more hatred. There's no more anger. You're at peace with each other. Conflict is gone. Fruit of the Spirit speaks of one aspect of that being peace. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we are at peace with God, safe, secure. We have the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. We can't fully comprehend how we got there from here, but we are settled before the Lord. Christ is our peace. It enables absolute vulnerability with him, and watch this, absolute vulnerability with each other, even if we are very different from each other. A Jew would have felt very privileged, would have felt perhaps the temptations of hubris and pride to say, why should I let you in to this church community? I've seen that he is the true Messiah. I've put it all together. I understand the covenants. Who do you think you are? The Gentile who is in a Gentile region in Ephesus to a Jew would say, you're not from my land. You're not from, why don't you go back to your specific place in Jerusalem? You shouldn't be part of this. And what Paul is saying is, no, Jew and Gentile need to come together because Jesus is our peace. You see that? That's what he's building here as the birthing of the church, the foundation of the church. The punishment needed to fit the crime. It had to be this level of sacrifice for all of what was a barrier to drop. Your barrier before the Lord and your barrier before each other. It dropped because the punishment fit the crime. There's this whole idea of what's called the scale of offense. Sort of coined this phrase, this idea to understand what we've been given. We were so offensive to God that we were at animosity. We had animus between ourselves and the Lord. But you perhaps don't understand how bad off we were before you were saved. A lot of times you're raised in the church, you don't even remember exactly when you became a Christian, or you became a Christian, you started living for Christ, and you go, okay, I'm totally different now. I love Christians, and I love the Bible. I went through a season of my life where I didn't, and now I understand that I do. And what Paul wants is for the believer to take account for his conversion and the implications therein. Before we were saved, we were headed to hell. And hell would have been righteous for us to go to because we had offended a holy God with our sin and we were still unreconciled. We might have felt like we were reconciled, but we weren't reconciled till we believed. Eternal hell is given to us because we are at odds with an eternal God. And the only way that a just payment could be paid for an offense that would be so great would be for it to be paid for all of eternity. Only a timelessness in our paying back through suffering would be commensurate to the crime that we committed. See what I'm saying? Let's show you this in terms of a scale of offense. First of all, let's say you're at your siblings and you're in the hallway and you're mad at each other and you know, you offend your brother or you offend your sister. Well, that's pretty bad, but it's not that bad, right? What about a close friend? You misspeak and you might correct what you meant to say. You can make things right with that person. What about on a more serious level around the office? You offend a coworker, you disrupt office unity, kind of put put a nervous tone on your job for a while. What if you offend your supervisor? That's even worse. What if you are pulled over and you have a speeding ticket and you become offensive to the police officer who's trying to hold you accountable? He puts you before a judge and you become offensive there. The implications and ramifications of committing an offense against a judge is pretty serious. You could go to jail for that. Contempt. What about you just have some oddball occasion where you have an audience sort of where, you know, security lets you have an entree with the governor or perhaps like the president of the United States, and you decide to go rogue and you slap the president across the face. What's going to happen to you? Well, this is the scale of offense. Things scale more and more in terms of the punishment that will fit the crime in terms of what you do or do not do. Someone recently was offensive towards the Mexican president, Claudia Sheinbaum, if I'm saying that right. And I just read up on that because someone said, yeah, this very thing happened in Mexico and the punishment will fit the crime. I don't know what will happen to this man, but he was drunk and he did inappropriate things towards the first female president in Mexico, and something bad's probably going to happen to him. The punishment will fit the crime. What about our sins that flew in the face of a holy creator? We needed peace to be made, and it was made through Christ. And this is the point of the gospel. He himself, Jesus, is our peace. Now, the fruit of that peace is verse 14, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You love because you were first loved by Christ. We forgive and we love one another because we were first loved by Christ. You know, the church historically and even in the last 30 years has made a push again for communalism being the means for salvation. Reconciliation has been the practical application. You hear this in the woke world and in woke evangelicalism where people will say, if you reconcile the races and you're sort of holding hands with each other and you're getting along with each other, this is saving grace to you. It was a sophisticated theological push that was put under the banner called the New Perspective of Paul. N.T. Wright was the former Bishop of Durham, and he was promoting this and all kinds of writing and leadership that was bad towards this end. And it basically was trying to prop up Anglicanism, a bad Anglicanism. J.I. Packer was an Anglican as a strong Reformed believer who put the gospel first. Packer put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 first. We're saved by grace through faith. That's how you get saved. Then you're in the community. What N.T. Wright did is he flipped the script and put the cart before the horse and said, no, you're in the community until you disqualify yourself out of the community. So just try to get along with everybody. And by getting along with everybody in gospel community, this is saving grace to you. And really, it's manifest in people getting along who are different from each other. And he built that theology out of this. It was like he went right to Ephesians 2:11 and skipped and bypassed Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You say, where is this found? Why is this a big deal? Well, all of Roman Catholicism believes this. You're in unless you disqualify yourself to be out. Anglicanism is an offshoot from that. It's a false teaching, and you'll see it manifest in churches that are anti-doctrine. They'll say, look, I've got my Bible. I don't need to really clarify what I mean by what is saving grace that comes by grace through faith, by believing, by having a transformed heart, by being accountable to the Lord. No, I just want to have dinners with people and experience things in communal fellowship. And that's new perspective theology thinking. It's false thinking. It's the idea that you feel like you're safe in the Lord as long as you're getting along with people. That's not true at all. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. The picture here is because Christ is our peace, the fruit of that is a dividing wall dropped. And I think that the picture of that dividing wall dropping is simply this. It's it's harking back to the temple where you had the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, and they couldn't worship together in the same arena and setting. And in the church, the wall dropped and we can freely worship together. We are what the Bible calls, verse 15, just to move ahead, we're called one new man in place of the two. Do you see that in verse 15? It says, by abolishing law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. And so making peace. Christ has made the peace between us. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. There's no difference between Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, male, female. We are co-equal heirs, one in Christ. The middle wall, dividing wall of hostility, it's emphasized two times in the Greek for wall. It's a dividing wall that was a wall of hostility. That's what it says. It was a major wall. That thing has been melted to the ground. Similar imagery of how the veil was rent from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross, and we have immediate access to God. Well, the dividing wall between us has dropped, and we have access to one another in love, in unity. We have the most in common with each other that anyone could have in common with each other about anything in the entire universe, and that is that Christ has made peace with us, with our God, and that peace translates into peace with each other. This is an amazing thing for us to revel in and know about as the church. Let me just ask you this. Are you at peace with God? Are you right with the Lord? Has he changed your life? The reason you come to gather is to sense the accountability of God from his word so that that question could be answered in your own heart and conscience. Because if you are right with God, you will answer yes and amen. These promises apply to me. And though they apply to me, they apply to any other believer in the household of faith. And I am at peace with God, and I'm at peace with one another.